As we've continued through the book of Genesis, we've seen that God's people in those early days were often pilgrims, even most often. They had no fixed address, men like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They had no homeland or city, as Hebrews speaks of, the book of Hebrews. In their wanderings, they came to some places that didn't work out very well. Whether it was because of enemies or climate or family problems or their own besetting sins, they didn't work out so well. And if actually you think back through the history of Abraham, Egypt was one of those places. It wasn't seen as a good place. Most of us also, we probably have places that we would rather not go back to. Perhaps it was a place that we once lived or a place that we went on a vacation and it did not go well and we would say, I never want to go back to that place. Why would I ever go back there again? Perhaps it was the food that made us ill or it was the weather or it was too busy or whatever it was a place that we would never want to go back to. Well, for the people of God, Egypt would have been that kind of place. This was a place where bad things seemed to happen. It would have been associated with the culture of cities. We've looked in Genesis how cities were not the kind of places that God's people would want to go to. It was the place in Genesis 12 where Abraham had gotten into trouble. In Genesis 26, Isaac was actually headed for Egypt, and God had said to him, "Do not go to Egypt, stay in the promised land." And so the family history with Egypt, it was not good. Add to that, Egypt was the big world power at this time. It was the dominant place, and it was, as we've seen, it was like a vacuum for slaves. They gathered in and they bought slaves from all over Asia, all over the known world. It was known as a place of huge armies, oppressive kings, a place of strange religion and of slavery. And so of all the places in the world, Jacob would not have good feelings about going to Egypt. He was reluctant, you remember, to send his son Benjamin there. Sending his son Benjamin there a few chapters ago, that was the last thing that Jacob wanted to do. But now his sons, they've convinced him. Joseph is there. There's food there. There's blessings there. But it would still be a huge step for Jacob. It would be one he's reluctant to take. But the Lord will ensure that he takes Jacob to Egypt, and even that he takes him there for very good reason, according to his plan. We're going to look at this under the theme, the Lord sends Israel to Egypt. Genesis 46, we'll look at verses 1 through 30 under the theme, the Lord sends Israel to Egypt. There we'll see the Lord meeting with Jacob, encouraging him on his way. And then you see Jacob and his family moving to Egypt. And then you see that reunion. So there's the meeting, the moving, and then the reunion. Well, in verse 1, Jacob is on the move. His sons have convinced him, we need to go to Egypt. Remember, they would have shown up with all of those carts, with all of those gifts, with this amazing story. Joseph is alive, and we need to go see him. He's going to take care of us. But now we find Jacob stopping. He's right on the edge at Beersheba. That's the last stop on the southeast edge before the desert wilderness that separated Egypt and Canaan. And for Abraham and Isaac, they'd lived in Beersheba at times, but there's a sense often that Beersheba was sort of a last resort. It was not the best place to live. It's not the most fertile place in Canaan. It's not the best place to pasture animals. It's dry. It's on the edge of a desert. But the Philistines, they had pushed them back to that point. Remember, Isaac had ended up there. He went from well to well to well. He kept getting driven back. Finally, he ended up in Beersheba. He dug a well there, and God did bless him there. But it is sort of a last resort. It's on the very edge. But it's also a place where Abraham and Isaac had worshipped God. Both of them. They'd prayed there. They'd called on the name of the Lord. And so there's a sense of this being a sort of important place. We'd say maybe a milestone place. And here we find Jacob, he's on the fringes. He's on the border of this land that God had promised to his father and to his family. And he stops. And he takes time to offer sacrifices, to call on the God of his father, Isaac. Now, as we've gone through the life of Jacob, we've seen that he's actually a very prayerless man. You read of Abraham calling on the name of the Lord often. You read also of Isaac walking with the Lord, calling on the name of the Lord, meditating, praying to the Lord. But Jacob was fairly prayerless. It's rare, especially in his early life. The Lord comes to visit him and to guide him. But we'd have to say about Jacob, when you read especially the first half of his life, he was not overly religious, we would say. He deceived his own father. He wrestled with God. He wandered around. He ended up in more than a few bad situations. But as he gets older, he gets wiser. Chapter 35, we saw it was a big change in his life. He threw away his idols or his family's idols. He told them to throw away their idols. He began to become a committed worshiper of God. And this moment, this scene, as he leaves the promised land, and as he goes towards Canaan, and then he hesitates to worship, it's a very good sign in a sense. He offers sacrifices. He begins to look more now like Abraham, more now like his father Isaac. Now we know that behind this is fear. He's struggling with a fear of going to Egypt. We know that because in verse 3, the Lord says, "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt." So clearly, logically, everything in life is pulling Jacob this way. His sons are saying, "We got to go there. We're out of food. There's a famine. We're going to be provided for. You have to go see Joseph." And everything in his life, all the circumstances, they all pull him in this direction or even push him. But he's afraid. There were a lot of reasons for Jacob to be afraid. It's Egypt, after all. He's leaving the promised land. Never went well for him. It never went well for his family. Remember when his father was to get married, the warning was given by Abraham, "Don't leave. Stay here. Stay in the promised land." And so he would have wanted to be fully sure. This has to be in the Lord's will. His grandfather had moved to Canaan for a reason. This was the land they worshipped in, that they were supposed to eventually inherit. And here you see Jacob with a certain fear that translates into a fear of God. He doesn't want to leave God's will. There's also the matter of his sons. It's another reason to fear. Remember, these sons of Jacob, they're not exactly upstanding, respectful, honor student types. They're not very warm to their father. They're rebellious, they're liars, they're deceivers, they're backstabbers. And they seem to have changed. But now he's having to trust them in their word. That he would probably see his son Joseph again. But as we've seen, this is a man who doesn't really believe his sons and who knows that they're not worth believing often. So you see, Jacob here, he's on this journey and he's traveling and stopping to worship and to pray to the Lord. That's a very good sign. It's a sign he realizes there's something unsure, there's something wrong with this direction. And he's at a moment of decision, a moment of change. And what does Isaac do? He sacrifices to God. He worships the Lord God. And there's something in his pattern that shows a helpful wisdom also for us. You see, in our lives, sometimes we have to make these big decisions and we have to decide which direction we're going to go to. And sometimes everything in our life, it pulls us in a certain direction. But the question we must ask is, do we first pray? Do we first come to the Lord in prayer? Asking, is this the direction that I should go? You see, everything in the world can seem to pull us in a certain direction. But first, Jacob prays. Now, there's a good sign in these first few verses. And that good sign is that the narrator here again calls him Israel. That's the new name that Jacob should always have had. And we've noticed that it's a hint when Jacob is doing things right that his name is called Israel. Throughout his life, unlike Abraham, Abraham got a new name and his new name was used. He went from Abram to Abraham, his new name's used again and again. Jacob gets named Israel, actually twice, two times. God gives him that name in chapter 32 and in 35. And the name never sticks. It's as if he carries half the old man with him. But here, as he comes before the Lord, and as he's submissive in prayer, his name is called Israel. And that's a good sign. He's right with God. He's making sure he'll be blessed on this journey. He's submissive to the Lord as God. He is indeed that Prince of God, and he's asking for permission. It's a good pattern for any believer. It's a sign things are right, that we focus on prayer and on worship before setting out. That should even be a daily thing. Every practical reason may be pushing us in a direction, but we should often and always be laying our situations before the Lord in prayer. Well, in verse 2, God comes to Jacob in this dream. And the Lord gives Jacob permission to go. But it's interesting that the narrator calls Jacob Israel. It's a sign he's this new man, he's worshiping the Lord. But when God comes to speak to Jacob, he still calls him Jacob. 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 God still calls him Jacob. After all of this, you remember that name Jacob, it means supplanter or wrestler. He came out of the womb clinging to his brother's heel. He's the greedy, he's the deceptive one. And even after all of his changes in life, all of his reformations, it's as if the name he answers to is still Jacob. And that's a reality believers still struggle with, don't they? Even though they become spiritually a new person, a new man, it seems we always take that old man with us. Read Romans chapter 7. And certainly God reminds Jacob, calls him, and Jacob answers to his old name. And it's hard to, or we shouldn't put too much significance on these old names and these new names. They're not explained in Scripture, but there's certainly a massive difference between Jacob and Abraham. When Abraham's changed, he's changed. Jacob, he seems to do this wandering and this staying in the old life. But the message that God comes with, it's not one of rebuke. It's a comforting message. Do not worry, Jacob. Do not be afraid. The Lord says he will take Jacob. He'll take his family through with him. And there's four reasons, reason after reason after reason, not to be afraid. Go down to Egypt, and the first reason is, I'll make of you a great nation there. See, God is promising. He's going to use Egypt as a sort of incubator for the nation of Israel. This small nation, it's going to be put in a safe and in a separate, especially a separate situation, just like an incubator has a wall around it. The Lord God is going to put the nation of Israel into a place where they can grow up and where the seeds of the nation can grow into something that's ready to stand on their own. When babies or animals are small and weak, they're not ready to stand alone, we put them in a warm incubator. They're sealed off from the world. And for a time, they're strengthened. Well, Egypt will be a place that God will make Israel a great nation. And you might wonder, well, how does that work? Well, you see, the problem with Israel that was that as long as they were in Canaan, when you look at the lives of men like Judah, they ended up mixed up. The longer they were in Canaan, the more compromised they got. They ended up intermarrying with the neighbors. Canaanites were willing, even eager to intermarry. We've seen that in some of the events. They wanted to marry with the family of Isaac and of Jacob. But now, when God puts his people in Israel, they're going to be despised. Verse 34, because they're shepherds. And they're going to be given a little separate piece of the land, Goshen. And in that area, they're going to be set apart. They're going to be able to thrive. And so God will make his sons a great nation in Egypt, a separate nation, a different nation. And then there's a second promise. I will go down with you to Egypt. That's an echo of Jacob's ladder. Remember, he slept at that ladder. The Lord said, I'll go with you no matter where you go. God promises, you're not going to run away from me, Jacob. Even though Egypt seems like a powerful country, even though everybody would assume they must have really strong gods there, different gods, the Lord says, I will be with you. You will not drop into atheism or into losing the Lord your God. You're not going out of God's reach. Believer, no matter where you go and where you are pushed or forced into going, you're not alone. The Lord goes with his people. And of course, the ultimate picture of that promise, I will go down with you, is Emmanuel. God with us, one of the names of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he truly goes with his people. He sends his helper, his comforter, his Holy Spirit to be with you, his people, wherever you go. There's no reason to fear. And there's a third reason, a third comforting promise. I will also surely bring you up again. Now for Jacob, that be literally fulfilled. His body would be taken up again from Egypt. It would be buried in Canaan. But the promise is important because it would mean that there would be a picture really of a resurrection of Israel. You see, going into Egypt, it's not going to be all easy for them. We know they're going to end up slaves. They're going to end up a conquered people. They're going to be held under the thumb of Pharaoh. But the picture is, you will come up again. Even though Israel is indeed going to go towards a pit, in a sense, they're going to go into a downhill slope. As they're in Egypt, they're going to be subdued and subjected, and it's almost going to be like a grave and a resurrection. And God's promise is, there's nothing to fear. You will be risen up again. Same promise that's to the Christian. No matter what trial is ahead of you, as you age, as you grow older, as you struggle with the weakness of the flesh, there's nothing to fear. The Lord will raise you again. This day, we have that token of that. He's risen indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, these promises are really gospel promises. I will go with you. I will surely bring you up again. I will make you a great nation. And then there's a fourth, very personal promise for Jacob. Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Now, what that expression means is Joseph would close Jacob's eyes on his deathbed. That's what the expression means. It was the role of an honored firstborn son. When his father died, ordinarily, the firstborn son would be right at his right hand. The father would die. And it's still, to this day, actually a Jewish custom. It's a custom that the honored son of his father, the heir, as the father dies, he closes just after his father's eyes. It's a picture of things being right in this world. And the promise here is from God directly to Jacob now. Joseph will close your eyes. Now, what does that mean? That means everything to Jacob. Here's confirmation. Might have doubted his sons. He was unsure of whether to believe them. But here's the word of God itself. Joseph is in Egypt. He'll be there. Have no fear. He'll be at your deathbed. He'll even close your eyes. It's a picture. God is promising, I will make things right. Your family will be put back together. Now, if you think of Jacob's situation and his fears, as he leaves behind the promised land, the fears that we looked at, the Lord is really fitting in almost like pieces of a puzzle. He's fitting in every antidote to all his fears. There's a picture. The Lord has a plan. It's similar language, actually, when the Lord says to Noah in Genesis 6, verses 18 through 20. Genesis 6, verse 18 through 20. There, God says to Noah, as you're going into the ark, I have a plan for you. And if you look at the language of Genesis 6, 18 through 20, it's actually very similar to the promises that God gives here to Jacob. Egypt, in God's providence, Egypt is going to be like an ark. You might say that's a very unusual ark. That's a strange ark that God would use a land like Egypt to separate and to help his people. But that's what's happening here. Jacob is being encouraged. He's being comforted. I have a plan of deliverance for you. It reminds us God's ways are higher than our ways. None of us would dream of setting a family apart by going into an Egypt or living in a Canada, perhaps, the direction that it's going. But we have to understand that the Lord's ways, they're higher than our ways, and that he's able to sanctify, he's able to separate his people even as they live in something like an Egypt, a place that perhaps we'd rather not be. So we have nothing to fear. The promises of the gospel, they're still true. We might end up going through situations and living in places and dealing with situations that we would have never chosen for ourselves. And yet the promises of the Lord to his people are, I will be with you. I will raise you up again through this. And so when we find ourselves like Jacob here, perhaps fearful, feeling like he's going backwards, do we understand the Lord's ways are higher than our ways? His ways are best. Well, now we see Jacob moving on very quickly right away. Verse 5, Jacob arose from Beersheba. There's a picture there of new strength, new motivation. After the Lord visits him, Jacob has every reason. He rises up. He gets going. He's reassured. He's ready. The promises are the Lord will go with him. He has, as it were, the Lord's permission. Well, at this time, Jacob's already an old man. His sons, they put him in the wagons. They put the children with him. They go in the wagons, and it seems they take all or most of their possessions. It's an interesting hint, verse 6. They take their livestock, they take their goods, they take all that they've accumulated in the land of Canaan. Now remember, in the last chapter, Joseph said, verse 9, don't tarry. Pharaoh said in verse 20, don't be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. Here they were, they're in danger, they're having to escape a famine with their lives. God would supply all their needs, and we find them still loading up all their goods. All the goods they'd accumulated in Canaan. I saw a report this week in the news. It's interesting. It said 50% of people in an airplane evacuation, so a landing gear has failed or an airplane's gone off the runway, 50% of people in that situation try to take their carry-on luggage with them. So even when the plane is on its belly and the smoke is coming out of the engines and they're being told, get out of that airplane right now, 50% of their people try to take their luggage with them. They go even in the overhead bins. There's examples in airplanes that were on fire. Whatever the reason was, these brothers, they don't take Pharaoh's advice. They load it all up. They take their goods with them. It's hard to understand or to know what exactly this means, but certainly they seem to cling to all that they acquired in Canaan. But the most important thing in this passage is everyone comes. And that's the whole point of that genealogy we read, that list of names. With Jacob at their head, every one of the brothers comes, every son, they're torn away, they're separated from Egypt. They had all of these interrelations, these different families. You see, some of these boys, there's hints that some of these sons, they would have had cousins and uncles and aunts in Canaan. And there's a picture here that they're torn away from that by the famine. God uses the hardship of the famine to pull them away. Even children who would have had all their cousins, their uncles, and their aunts back in Canaan, they come along. Everyone comes. Notice though, that it's Jacob that's at their head. The brothers, they load everything up in verse 7. But in verse 7, sorry, it's Jacob who's bringing all of them. He's at the center. He is the leader. Well, now you jump ahead. The section in the center of the chapter is just making the point. All of the family comes. Nobody's left behind. You jump ahead to verse 28. There's a certain hope there. That's this new leader, Judah. He's sent ahead to be their guide. In a sense, he's like a shepherd. The picture is he's leading his family to greener pastures. He's leading them to life. And if you think back through Judah's life pattern, we keep finding these hints in the life of Judah that he's changed so much. He was the worst of the brothers back in Canaan. He had the idea to sell Joseph as a slave. That was his idea. He was the ringleader in that situation. He went to live with the Canaanites. He married a Canaanite woman. He lived in all kinds of sin. The worst of sins. And yet in God's providence, we've seen him being turned around further and further and further. Until in the last chapter, he was willing to lay down his own life to take the place of Benjamin. He said, "Let Benjamin go free. Take me as a slave." And now we see another hint in the full change in Judah. It's a picture of the grace of God. That God can take the very man whose idea it was to sell Joseph in the first place, the wickedest ringleader, the one who caused so much grief to his father and to his family, and now he's the one who's leading his family to safety. And in Genesis 49, he's the one who will receive the blessing. He'll become the ruler, the leader. It's Judah, actually, who will become the ancestor of King David, the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And it hints here that here's this future role as a shepherd, as a leader, as a king of his people. He's trusted by Jacob. Think of what that meant. Now Jacob, he sends Judah ahead to be the leader of the family. What a difference. What an absolute change to go from selfish sinner to leader of the family. And it's a picture that this family is being put back together by God's grace. This was one messed up, fractured, sin-filled family. Now they're orderly, they're submissive, they're following the Lord's direction to be exiles, to be pilgrims on this earth. They're being shepherded through a foreign world. The beautiful thing about Judah's life in going from a backstabber really to a shepherd is it shows such a stark change from selfish to selfless. And that's really the marks, the great mark of grace in the life of a believer. Somebody who truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they go from selfish to selfless. And that needs to be asked also of each one here today. You call yourself a believer, a Christian. And the question must be asked, whom do you follow? Who rules you? Which direction are you headed in this life? The call is to those that don't believe, turn from the past, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He will provide, he will feed, he will give rest to his people. Well, there's just one more gospel picture, and that's the reunion and with Jacob in verse 29 and 30. One more gospel picture. It's an important gesture. Joseph gets in his chariot and he comes to Jacob. After all, he's the most important man in all of Egypt. In all the past passages, the brothers came to him. He even made his brothers wait at times. He was the prime minister of Egypt. People come to him in life. But here he goes down, he sees Jacob, and the language is interesting. When it says Joseph presented himself, that means he appeared before Jacob. And it's actually a way of speaking there that's used of angels in the Bible, in the Old Testament. It's used even of God appearing to people. Joseph appears before Joseph. The picture is as if he comes down from his throne. He's clothed in those royal robes. He comes in a chariot. He's the most powerful man in the whole world. And Jacob would have looked up and he would have seen his son, as it were, coming back from the dead, like an angel coming to comfort him, to rescue him, and to embrace him. There's a certain parallel even to the beginning of the chapter. The Lord God comes down and comforts Jacob, and here the Lord sends Joseph to comfort Jacob as well. Again, the name Israel is used. He's ready to die, even verse 30. All is right. They're reunited, this family. The past is left behind them, both figuratively, both and literally. They're ready to leave the past behind. And it's a beautiful picture, this family coming together. This is a family that was broken and tainted by sin in the past. This is a family that was so hopeless. But even more, think, this is a family where they had every reason to hate each other more than anything. If you think back through their past, what they've done to each other, the lies, the betrayal, the backstabbing. And yet here we see them embracing, and we see this family united, and we see this family obeying the Lord's call. At the center of all of this is a picture of the grace of God. A lot of forgiving, a lot of forgetting had to be done. But by the grace of God, it was. God in his providence takes people to places that they don't plan for or dream of. The beginning of this chapter, Jacob, he paused before heading down that unexpected road. Which way to go? Jacob would have been filled with fears. But you see, the picture now is that the Lord has made all things right. The Lord has put a family together. We have that nursery rhyme of Humpty Dumpty, all the king's men couldn't put them back together again. And the picture that there's just some things that can't be put back together. But here we see by the grace of God that the Lord is able and does put together the most broken of people and the most broken of families by his grace. And now Jacob, he's ready to go. He's ready to die. You can see the Lord's hand in this. The worst loss of his life, his beloved son. And through that loss of Joseph, now he's saved. The Lord has used that loss to save his covenant people. So it's a gospel picture. It's a picture that each one needs to think of, to take to heart. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? See, Joseph was a great man, but the Lord Jesus is the greater than Joseph, who truly came back, not just from a prison, not just from slavery, but from death itself. And so our hope today is he is risen indeed. Amen. Let us pray.